Tonight, what I want to do is I want to talk on the topic of what's called double imputation. Now, I had mentioned that I was going to do this for the month of March. I mentioned that at a members meeting a few weeks ago. And my desire is that we would grow in our understanding of what this doctrine means, what the scriptures say, and why this doctrine is so important. So what I'm going to do is actually tonight, I'm going to go to a story in the Old Testament that highlights the beauty of this doctrine. And then next week and the following week, we're going to trace through both history and the Old and New Testaments to see what God says about this doctrine. Now, when you hear the phrase double imputation, you might be thinking, that sounds very boring. Or maybe you just say, what does that even mean? Well, I need to explain this, obviously, because we have to know what the definition is. To impute generally refers to ascribing a virtue of someone to someone else. Now, biblically speaking, think of Adam's sin. Somehow, God created humanity to need a representative. Now, and in our Western culture, I think we have a hard time embracing that because in our society, individuality reigns. But we need to try to grasp a hold of this. God created Adam to be humanity's representative. And when Adam sinned, the Bible says that all humanity fell. We became sinners because of Adam. Therefore, 1 Corinthians 15:22 says that in Adam, all die. Or Romans 5 says that sin entered the world through one man. Adam's guilt, therefore, was imputed to the human race. How? By association. We are in Adam, and God imputes Adam's guilt to all humanity. Now, again, many people struggle with this. And if you're one who struggles with God judging all the human race because of Adam's sin, just remember a couple of things. First, I think we can understand that associations matter. I was born in the United States of America, and therefore I received the benefits of being an American citizen. I didn't do anything. I was just born. We can recognize that someone could represent us in a business setting, in a meeting, and they make a deal with somebody else, and that deal affects everybody else in the business. Now, that doesn't fully bring together the idea of imputation, but it does show us that associations affect us. Now, if you still struggle with God imputing Adam's guilt to us as human beings, the second thing we need to realize is that we still sin in practice, thought, and desires. So we are guilty practically in our own lives because of our own behaviors. But to impute means to ascribe a virtue of someone to someone else. Now that we understand that, what does it mean? What does the doctrine of double imputation mean? Now, this actually is a term that refers to what happened when Jesus died on the cross. In our church's constitution, we read, "Pardon and righteousness comes because of Jesus at the cross, took the wrath of God in the place of sinners, and imputed to the believer his own righteousness." Or I could say that our sin was imputed to Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness was imputed to God's children. To put it another way, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he, God, made him Jesus. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Traditionally, Christians have interpreted this verse as referring to our sins being placed on Christ, and as a result, Jesus took the punishment our sins deserved. But Jesus didn't only forgive our sins, he also made us viewed as perfect in God's sight. Now, I don't imagine any of you disagreeing with what I'm saying here tonight, but you could be wondering, why does this matter? Or you could be struggling with understanding. How is this so glorious? So if you know, or if you have that question, let me ask you to turn your Bibles to Zechariah 3, or even if you know the answer, turning your Bible to Zechariah 3. Now, this is one of my favorite passages dealing with the beauty of the doctrine of imputation. And before I read it, I want to pray for us. Father, I pray that you would give me the words to say. I pray that you would cause us to be amazed and melted and moved by the gloriousness of this doctrine that we call imputation. That we would be amazed by a Savior who died for us and has given us his righteousness. Oh, Father, I pray where we are confused on this, where we may not understand, I pray that you would grant us, by the power of your Holy Spirit, greater understanding, grasp, and even joy in the truths that you teach to us. And do that not only tonight, but in the weeks to come as we study this. Father, I pray these things on the basis of Jesus, because he has granted me access to your throne room. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, before I read Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 10, I do want to make another statement. If you want a good book to teach your children this doctrine, I would recommend that you actually go on Amazon or go to some type of store, look it up, The Priest with Dirty Clothes. The Priest with Dirty Clothes. This was actually written by a man by the name of R.C. Sproul, and he does a great job in describing this story from Zechariah 3. And then at the end of the book, he has questions that you as parents or grandparents could ask your children or grandchildren. So The Priest with Dirty Clothes, highly recommend, great artwork in it as well. But let's get into Zechariah 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and standing at his right hand to accuse, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." In the book of Zechariah, we find multiple visions, and this is yet another vision that God gives to Zechariah. In these visions, we see that God is on the move, and as a result, his people are called to repent and follow him in his ways. In this vision, we see God in mercy reaching out to people and revealing that he is near to them. In verse 1, we actually see here a high priest named Joshua. Now, this is not the Joshua who is in Moses' day. This is another individual who is actually mentioned elsewhere in the Old Testament. in Haggai 1:1 and Nehemiah 7:7 and even probably Ezra 5. There's a spelling modification, but this is probably the same Joshua. But this individual, according to those texts of Scripture, is one who is first to leave the Babylonian captivity. And he's told, it's said of him that he loves God and his ways. But that's what we get when we read these verses. And he is a high priest. So he follows the Lord, takes God's ways seriously. But in verses 1 through 5 of this chapter, we come against an intriguing vision. It's a vision that instead of highlighting Joshua's love for the Lord, it shows Joshua's unworthiness before God. Now get the scene in your mind. The way things are worded here, we are to think of a courtroom-type setting. Joshua is in the room. He's standing before the angel of the Lord. Now keep in mind that as high priest, he represents God's nation. So if Joshua is accepted, everyone else has hope. But if Joshua isn't accepted, that means God is not accepting the sacrifices on behalf of the people. So Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord, but not too far away, you have Satan standing right by him. And the text says that Satan's purpose of standing there is to accuse him. Why is he going to accuse him? Answer, verse 3. It says, Joshua standing before the angel clothed with filthy garments. Now we may read this and say, what's the problem with filthy garments? Now, we have to remember all the cleanliness laws that God enacted for his people and for his priests. The idea behind filthy garments, and probably that word for filthy, it refers to garments that was polluted with excrement. This high priest is standing in the presence of God with excrement. That is unclean. How dare he even stand in the presence of the Lord? No wonder Satan is there waiting to accuse him. Satan seems to have an airtight case. What is Joshua even going to say? Now, what's interesting is in this text, it seems like Satan is contemplating what he's going to say first. But before a word can even exit his mouth, we hear the Lord, all caps, meaning Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, he speaks and he says, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Satan didn't even say a word. He stood there to accuse, but God keeps his mouth shut. The Lord says he rebukes Satan. Now, what reason does God present to Satan to show Satan that he has no case to bring against Joshua? Well, he starts off by saying that he elected Jerusalem and plucked Joshua from the fire. Now, the fire, I believe, is referring to the Babylonian captivity. The point is that God chose both Jerusalem as a whole and Joshua individually. Now, I want to ask you a question. What would you be thinking if you were in Joshua's shoes? Let me ask it a different way. How many of you have ever in your life sped in your car? Anybody?
Yeah, me, yeah. Yeah, mm-hmm.
Now, I will say the one time that I sped, of course, wait, I need a confess of lying. The one time, no. There have been times where I've been driving down the road and I'm speeding, and as I'm driving, I see a cop. Any of you ever have that happen before? And you see that cop and you slow down, oh no. And then I'm looking in the rearview mirror. Oh, I hope he didn't see. I hope he's not gonna come. I hope he's not. And then finally I have this assurance he's not gonna come chasing after me. Now listen, that's just a police officer. And I could get let off with a warning, but I am scared of getting in trouble. I can't imagine what it would be like if I actually had to go to court for something I'm being charged with. But then heighten that, standing before the holy God, infinite in splendor and majesty and wonder, and you are standing there with dirtiness, with filthiness, and Satan is there, and you know Satan is right in what he's going to bring as an accusation. Can you imagine standing there? And then all of a sudden you hear God shutting Satan's mouth? What? You mean there's hope? And the first sign of hope is God says he has chosen. He has chosen Joshua. Now here's the question though. Does God choosing someone mean that they're automatically cleansed? Well, actually, what this text reveals to us is that if God has chosen, he will cleanse. If God began a work, he's going to complete the work. That's what we see here with Joshua. He chose Jerusalem, and Joshua was plucked from the fire, which I believe is referring to the Babylonian captivity. God didn't just rescue him for no reason. And yes, Joshua is dirty, but if God chose Joshua, he's going to make him clean. And that's what we see here. Verse 4 says that the angel of the Lord then speaks. He commands those around him to remove the filthy garments. And then the angel says, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now, do you see what happened? Notice that the filthy garments represent iniquity. Therefore, pure vestments represent righteousness and cleanliness. So, he clothes him with righteousness. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that righteousness his by way of his own actions? No. Those clothes aren't his. His clothes were filthy. And the filthy clothes, even, is the statement of his filthiness, of his sinfulness. And so we see here this beauty of God clothing him with something that wasn't his. Then the angel of the Lord says, "I have taken away your iniquity and I will clothe you." Now the last line of verse 5 is that the angel of the Lord was standing by. And this is really important. The angel of the Lord is most likely the pre-incarnate Jesus. So often the angel of the Lord is referred to with characteristics that only God possesses. That's why we come to the conclusion that the angel of the Lord is Jesus. I think you can even see that here in this text where he says he has taken away his iniquity. Well, who can forgive sins but God alone? And so the angel of the Lord, I believe, is Jesus. Now, while Satan was standing by to accuse, what was the angel doing? He stood by not only to take away sin, but then to give righteousness. That's the pure clothes. And because the angel of the Lord stands by, Satan's accusations lose all their power. It's because of the angel of the Lord that sin is forgiven and righteousness is granted. And as a result of this, in Zechariah's day, the people of Israel had hope. The high priest was clean, but not because he was clean in and of himself. He was cleansed with the angel of the Lord, or by the angel of the Lord. He was given righteous clothes, so to speak. And in the courtroom of God, he was declared innocent, even though in and of himself, he had iniquity. But because of God's power, mercy, and grace, God granted hope to Joshua and hope to Israel. Now, this passage does go on. And it does end up talking about Joshua having been cleansed, that he is also going to be a priest and also a king of sorts to Israel. God calls the people to walk in his ways, but he says, until a time when the branch will come. Now, this references back to prophecies to Jeremiah of a righteous branch that will come of the line of David. So now Joshua is a picture of one greater who will be a priest and a king. But this branch will have no iniquity. This branch will remove iniquity. And this branch will bring a kingdom of peace. You know, as I think of this illustration of the filthy garments of Joshua being taken away, our question should be, where are those garments going? Well, we know more of the story. The garments of sinfulness end up being placed on Jesus at the cross because Jesus is the branch. He's the angel of the Lord who removed the iniquity from Joshua, and he is the one who comes in the flesh to remove sin and take it upon himself. Jesus became sin, who knew no sin. That means he never sinned. But sin was imputed to him so that we could become the righteousness of God, meaning God's righteousness. Jesus grants us his righteousness. You know, in Isaiah, we're told that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. That word for filthy isn't the same word as here in Zechariah, but the implications are similar. We are polluted. We are sinful. The word that Isaiah uses is actually a word that refers to menstrual cloths. That's how great our righteousness is. And we go to God and we say, look at my righteousness, and we are completely unclean in the courthouse of God. Oh, we need someone to come into the courtroom and rescue us from our pollution. How do we get that? How do we get the rescue? Jesus clothes us with himself. If you have entrusted yourself to Jesus, then the Bible says you have a new representative. You're not in Adam anymore. You are in Christ. And therefore, you are declared righteous because Jesus is your righteousness. It's not your righteousness. It's the righteousness of God that is apart from the law that is given to you. This is why theologians even call it an alien righteousness, meaning it's not a righteousness in and of yourself. It's not a righteousness that you can produce or that God produces in you. It is God's very righteousness that clothes you so that when God looks at you, he declares you not only not guilty, but he declares you righteous. Because here's the thing, Ventura. God does not say that people who are neutral morally enter his kingdom. See, that's yes, he forgives us of sin. And that is beautiful and wonderful. But the Bible also says that the righteous inherit the kingdom. How am I going to be righteous? We need his righteousness. Oh. Ventura, this is where we have beautiful hope. I pray that we ponder more of the beauty of the doctrine of imputation. I was thinking of this even practically. Have you ever had a situation before as a child where you did something wrong and you didn't want your parents finding out? And then they did find out and you got in trouble. And maybe you genuinely felt sorry and so you said sorry. But then you weren't really sure if your parents actually forgave you, so you said sorry again. You know, I believe that happens even with us with God. I'm fairly convinced that probably everyone in this room has treated God that way before. We say sorry to God for the same thing, and then we say, no, but I really am sorry this time. No, but I really am sorry this time. And we have this feeling like God's holding a grudge. But do you realize that the doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness, our sin to him and his righteousness to us, teaches us that God does not hold a grudge when he looks at us in his court system? He says, not guilty, righteous. And even though practically in our lives we still battle sin, God does not deny us ever, because he will not deny perfection. He will not deny his righteousness that he has clothed us with, that we are embraced in. So Ventura, again, I hope that we grow in our knowledge in this, and that this even serves as an encouragement to all of us. Father, I pray that you would strengthen our hearts in the knowledge of a righteousness that is not our own, a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law. May you be praised, may you be loved, may you be adored. Thank you, God, for your mercy and grace. And let us revel in Christ tonight and this week. Amen.